Please be seated, and you may like to have in front of you the reading from Ephesians chapter 4, page 951 in the Pew Bibles. And as I said before, we're continuing a sermon series on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, roughly half a chapter a week. And I'll pray for us. God, your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path, and we pray that your word now will lead us to you and to paths of righteousness and holiness for Jesus' sake. Amen. Most Christians don't feed their minds very well. Most of us are concerned about our action to some extent, but far less concerned about what we think. But our minds and what we think are crucially important. Fill your mind with rubbish and your life will be rubbish. Fill it with violence and you'll become violent. But fill it with truth and your lives will reflect that truth in your behavior, in your actions, and in your speech. But most Christians in the Western Christian Church, of which we're a part, don't exercise their minds enough. Most of us don't grapple with the things of God. Most of us don't meditate and ponder on the things of God. Most of us don't read our Bibles, if at all, and even if we do, not deeply or thoughtfully or considerately. Most of us don't read Christian books enough to grapple with the things of God. Most of us don't think Christianly about the world in which we live. Our views, our thinking, is shaped more by our world than by the truth of God. And because we don't think enough about God and grapple enough with his truth and fill our minds with his truth and think and ponder, that's why the Western Church is so immoral and so slack and so weak. In this passage, Paul describes two groups of people. The first is the group of non-Christians, whom he calls Gentiles, people who weren't Jews and who aren't Christians. And then he describes the Ephesians to whom he writes, who also weren't Jews but have become Christians. They're Gentile Christians. And notice in the passage how important what they think is for their behavior. For it's out of what we think that our behavior flows. That's why it's important to think on truth. That's why it's important to grapple with the things of God. That's why it's important to read the Bible, to ponder it, to meditate upon it, to listen to sermons, to be part of a Bible study group, to read Christian books, and to think Christianly in the fellowship of Christian people so that our lives will reflect the truth of God. So Paul describes those who aren't Christians in the first three verses. Now this I affirm and insist on in the Lord, you must no longer live. Stop living, he says, as the Gentiles, that is the pagan non-Christian Gentiles, live. And then he describes their life in the futility of their minds. He's writing to a Greek culture that still honors the traditions of the great Greek philosophers. The mind was prized in Paul's society, in Greek society. People thinking were extolled in the land, far more so than our culture. And yet he says, despite all their brilliance of thinking, they are futile in their minds. He's not just saying that they've sort of got a bit wrong, that their brilliance is brilliant, but if only they would add a bit to it about God. He's saying for all the brilliance of the mind and all the great intellect, it is absolutely futile if it is without God. But of course he's not writing to the great brilliant philosophers of the day, he's writing to normal people, everyday people. And as much as the great brilliance of the world is futile without God, so is the thinking of the normal everyday person who lives in Doncaster or Doncaster East, if their thinking is without God. Futile. Waste of time. Because it's failed to grasp reality. Because God is the center, the source, and the purpose of reality. And if we take God out, there's nothing much left. And so any worldview or any system of thinking that does not consider God is just a waste of time in the end, ultimately. So all the thinking of Einstein or Stephen Hawking, brilliant though it is, without God in its center, it's futile, and they are futile in their thinking. Paul goes on to say in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. Because their mind has begun without God, then it's become dark, they fail to see the light of the truth. They're alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. Here, I think, is a progression in view. Their hearts have become harder and harder as their thinking keeps going without God, more and more into darkness, more and more away from God. Ignorance is not an excuse here. Ignorance is a sin. And ignorance makes a person vulnerable to gross immorality and depravity. So verse 19, they have lost all sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What a bleak assessment of the culture of Paul's day, accurate though it was. Because their ignorant thinking, their futile thinking, leads them into all sorts of impurity in practice. Later on in verse 22, he calls their way of life corrupt and deluded by its lusts. For the society of Paul's day, like our own, thinks that they will find satisfaction in various avenues of pursuit, in power, in money, in sexual excitement and thrills. But Paul says they're deluded, it's full of deceit. Because when they chase after it, they find that there is no satisfaction in those things. It is empty and meaningless. You can never be satisfied, he's saying, with the pursuits of this world without God. They may look attractive, but they fail to deliver the goods. And a bleak assessment this is. Paul's not denying that there are decent and good people in the world who are not Christians. Of course there is goodness in people, because we're all made still in the image of God, marred though that is. But he's saying that a society and individuals who are without God are in a progression away from morality and away from truth. And our society is much like this society here. For in our society we have a premier who despises the Christian gospel and says it has no part in the life of this state, and asks church leaders to be silent on issues of morality and public concern. That's like this society, futile in its thinking and heading towards depravity. Depravity of a gambling culture, the depravity and immorality of a culture where it's becoming more and more acceptable and even legal tomorrow in one part of this country to kill other people. A society which still applauds drunkenness and loutish behavior. A society which approves homosexual relationships. A society which is greedy for money and for excitement and for power, not only in the high flyers of Bond and Skase, but in everyday life, our neighbours and our friends. And it's futile, Paul says. Wrong thinking leads to wrong behaviour. The mind is important. Lack of truth leads to lack of morality. And as we look on our society, and those of you who are older than I am will probably have much better perspective of how it's moved, I suspect it's become more depraved, more immoral in the last 50 or 100 years. Because more and more our society is based on ignorance of God. And that lack of truth is leading more and more to a lack of morality. For if we do not have God in our lives, then there is absolutely no reason at all why we should care for anybody else. And indeed, half of our world doesn't. But Christians are to be different, Paul says. Indeed, he says that Christians are different, therefore they are to be different in the verses that follow. So in verse 20 he says, but not you. That is not the way you learned Christ, in verse 20. For surely you've heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with a new self created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Where the world is ignorant, Christians have been given the truth and taught the truth and learned the truth. It's not that we're somehow more clever than the world because we've discovered the truth. It's that God has revealed himself to us and given us the truth in the Christian gospel. And so Christians are fundamentally different to the world because they have the truth of God given to them. I've discovered, having come back from England, being in England for 3 years, that people around about have changed clothes. I don't mean the fashion, and of course everybody's changed their clothes because otherwise we'd be very smelly. But a person called Tony Lockett wore red, black and white 3 years ago, and now he wears red and white. Paul Broderick wore maroon and blue or yellow or something, a colour that we won't see anymore probably, and now he wears yellow and black. They are people who've changed football clubs. Tony Lockett from St Kilda to Sydney, Paul Broderick from Fitzroy to Richmond. They've changed their allegiance. So instead of wearing one set of clothes that reflects where they belong, they've put on a new set of clothes to reflect the team for which they now play. And that's the sort of picture that Paul has in mind here. That a Christian has gone from being under the allegiance to the world, to ignorance, to lack of morality, allegiance to themselves, and now when they're a Christian, they have an allegiance to God. So he says they have are supposed to have put off the old self, like a set of clothes in a way, and put on the new self. Of course, the analogy is weak because Paul's talking about a completely new person, not just the outer exterior of the person. But there's sort of this analogy there. Putting off the old self in verse 22, you are taught to put away or put off, literally, take off clothes, your former way of life, put it to one side. He's not just talking about putting off a bit of life as though when becoming a Christian we get rid of one or two bad habits, so we sort of take off a little bit of clothing and then basically we're right. He's saying we take off entirely the old self and we put on a completely new self. Not just a few bits and pieces, but a completely new outfit. And of course the analogy is not just really of clothes, it's about the whole of life itself. And he's talking about a once-off action, that when we become a Christian, we really do take off one set of clothes and put on another. And it's once, and it's done once. That's the sort of picture and the sense of the verbs in this passage. The former way of life is put off, and a new way of living, and a new way of being is put on. A completely new person. And what we're putting on is not clothes of our own making, but clothes of God's making. So in verse 24, these are clothe yourself, it says, clothe yourselves with a new self, created by God, that is, according to the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. But that's not the full story. Because when Tony Lockett went to Sydney and changed his jumper and socks, that wasn't all that had to happen. He had to learn how to play with new teammates, with a new coach, in a new style. Paul Broderick, the same when he went from Fitzroy to Richmond. All other footballers, the same. I remember reading just recently about how Richmond is playing a very different style of game this year because of the change of coach from Northie to Walls. And so even the players who are there have to learn a new way of playing, new partners to kick to and pass to and so on. And there's a sense in which that's there for Christians as well. For though there's a putting off of the old and a putting on of the new, in verse 23, we are to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And that has got a continuous, ongoing sense about it. To keep on being renewed in the spirit of your minds. To keep on learning, to keep on changing, to keep on growing. And so there's a sense in which Tony Lockett walks out for the first time with a Sydney jumper on, and his allegiance is clear by the jumper, but he's still learning how to play for a new team. And he's still learning his new teammates and the way to operate. And the same with Christians. There's a decisive break when we become Christians. But we are to keep on changing and growing to reflect our new status or our new allegiance to God in our life. You've changed your clothes, Paul says. Now live out the change. Imagine a ballet dancer wearing the normal clothes of the street, walking up and down the street, but changes the clothes into the ballet shoes and ballet outfit or whatever, and now they behave differently. They walk differently. They're up on their toes or whatever it is. I know for me, if I'm wearing a clerical collar, part of me keeps thinking I must behave a bit better than if I were not. And it's sort of what's going on here. Paul's saying you've got a new set of clothes on, so live up to the clothes that God has given you in your behaviour. And he goes on and gives five examples of that in the verses that follow. That's why verse 25 begins, so then, because you're supposed to be wearing this new set of clothes, now live it out. Therefore, here are some examples for it. And the first one in verse 25 is put away falsehood. But don't just put away falsehood. It's not about undressing. It's about changing clothes. So put off something and put on speaking the truth to our neighbours, meaning Christian neighbours, because it's in the context of the Christian church, for we are members of one body. It's not just getting rid of the negative, but it's putting on the positive. It's not just putting away falsehood, as though then we might as well be silent, but it's actually speaking the truth. Putting away the negative, putting on the positive. Changing clothes, not just getting undressed. And Paul is saying that falsehood stabs at the heart of the Christian church, at the heart of Christ's body. Whenever we lie to our brothers, whenever we carry deceit to each other in the Christian church, we are stabbing the body of Christ himself. Verse 26 and 27 is the second example. Be angry. He's not encouraging anger, he's restricting it. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Literally meaning, don't carry your anger into the next day. The sunset is the end of the day for ancient Israel. And he's saying, control your anger, restrict your anger. In fact, anger is dangerous. Be angry, yes, but do not sin. Most of us are angry, and most of us are angry often. And there is a growing anger, I think, in people's lives and society. Sometimes people are encouraged to express it. Occasionally you hear of people who are encouraged to control it or to deal with it. A Carlton footballer was fined, I think it was, recently in the last 2 weeks for expressing his anger in punching someone at a nightclub. And he was told he had to go to an anger counselling type service to deal with his anger. Most of us carry some sort of long-term anger from things in our life that we've never resolved or never wanted to resolve. I know that periodically I'm by myself and I suddenly think, why am I feeling unsettled or angry about something? And I trace back the last, I think, I wasn't like this an hour ago. What's troubled me or made me angry? And I try and trace back the things that have happened in the last hour. And if I find what it is, which I usually do, and ask God to help me, I find that my anger is prompted by some sort of sinful desire. That I'm wanting something that I'm frustrated because I haven't got. And when I think about what it is I'm wanting and why I'm angry that I haven't got it, I realize that it's something that I shouldn't have and that it's something that's covetous or greedy anyway. Anger is very dangerous, Paul says. Yes, there are times when there is right anger, but even then we must not let it control us, but rather to control it. Jesus, of course, himself was angry in Mark 3, for example. Righteous anger that was controlled, not anger that was controlling him. So anger is dangerous, and we need to deal with it carefully and put away all wrong anger in order that we do not sin and do not make room for the devil to break up Christian fellowship. The third example in verse 28 is about thieves must give up stealing. Paul's writing to a church where there were still thieves in it. He's acknowledged, because literally it's saying stop thieving. He's addressing Christians who are thieving. And most of us probably are not sort of shoplifters or armed robbers or bandits. Maybe we are, in which case we must stop. But very often in our attitude to our work, the way we treat the tax department and the government and the council, there is a sense in which perhaps from time to time we're involved in keeping or taking things that really are not legitimately ours. It's very easy in all sorts of avenues of work, employment and life. And Paul says stop. But not just stop thieving, but actually now do something positive in its place. Again, it's putting away the negative, but putting in its place something positive. So instead of stealing with your hands and using your hands dishonestly, he says work, labour, literally work hard. And work honestly with your own hands. But notice the attitude changes as well. It's not work honestly with your hands to accumulate for yourself, but as the end of verse 28 says, so as to have something to share with the needy. I wonder how many of you tomorrow morning as you head off to work think, I'm going to work hard today so that at the end of the day I've earned some pay so that I can share with the needy. I don't think I ever thought like that when I went to work at National Mutual. I don't even think I think like that now when I get up in the morning to work in this job. But Paul is, because most of us have an attitude of working hard to accumulate money for ourselves. See how demanding this is. Most of us probably think, oh, I'm not a thief, so this doesn't apply to me. But how many of us can honestly say that we work hard, we labour wearily, so that we can share with the needy? That's much more demanding, isn't it? See, it's in some sense, it's perhaps easy for us to take off some old clothes, but putting on the new may not be quite so easy. The fourth example in verses 29 and 30, let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up. Again, it's putting away the evil talk. Evil talk is something that's obscene and filthy, maybe swearing, but it's actually very broad. It includes things like gossip. It includes things like just general speech which harms. Paul is aware of the destructive power of words. Words spoken can't be recalled. If 10 people speak to you this week and 9 people encourage you and 1 person speaks ill of you, I'm sure that the person who spoke ill of you is foremost in your mind at the end of the week, not the 9 who encouraged you. Words harm, and we have to be careful about the power of the tongue. That's why when I came to the parish, I said that it if from time to time, as there's bound to be, we're critical of something I do or something the church has done or hasn't done, don't ring up somebody and complain. Don't gossip behind your back criticizing. Don't speak ill of me or somebody else in the parish. But go to the person. If there's something I've done wrong, can come to me. I don't want to hear that Fred's been talking to Joe or something behind my back and criticizing, because that's gossip. That's malevolent speech. That speech which grieves the Holy Spirit, as verse 30 says, because it's about the disunity and division of the church. And all of us find it easy, I think, to fall into that sort of sin. That sort of speaking ill of somebody else, thinking that it's all right because they won't hear. And even if they don't, it's not all right, because it's festering divisions or disunity in the body of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's said that if you can't say a good word about something, then don't say anything. That's weak. Paul is saying, don't say bad words, say good words. He's not saying be silent when you find it hard to say a good word. He's rather saying, as he goes on to say, but say what is useful for building up. Again, it's positive. Some of us may find it easy to put aside the evil words, but how hard it might be to say things that build up the body of Jesus Christ. Think about it. So often our speech is fairly bland or neutral, encouraging each other and building up each other in the body of Christ. Proverbs 12 says that rash words are like sword thrusts. But the tongue of the wise, it's not silent, it brings healing. The tongue of the wise is positive in what it says and does. Let us be wise then. And the fifth and final example of this holiness and righteousness which we are to practice is in verses 31 and 32, the one balancing the other. Put away, in verse 31, all bitterness, that is resentment and cynicism and animosity. Put away all bitterness and wrath, which is explosive rage that controls us. Anger, the next word, is a more sort of settled hostility. Put that away. Put away wrangling, that is sort of angry yelling or quarreling amongst you. Put away slander, where you're speaking ill of somebody behind their back, insulting them or abusing them. Put all that away with all malice, a general word to cover all that's been said there. Put it away. But in its place again, put on something positive. Put on kindness, one of the characteristics of God in Ephesians 2. Put on tender-heartedness or compassion, another characteristic of God. Put on forgiveness, as Paul says at the end of verse 32, again a characteristic of God, for God in Christ has forgiven you. Not only putting off the old, but putting on the new as well. Well, let me make three brief conclusions. The general heading of this passage, as of last week's, comes in chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. We have been called to belong to Christ, to be in his team, so to speak, to wear his colours. So then, let us act and live worthily of the colours or the team that we belong to Christ. Last week I mentioned the two key words that summarise this worthiness of life as unity and maturity. And today, if I were to summarise these characteristics, it would be purity. Unity, maturity, and purity. And notice how all those things that were mentioned in verses 25 to 32 all take place within relationships. It's not that we can put on clothes of holiness and righteousness as isolated individuals, as though I can stand here and just be in myself and by myself holy and righteous. Holiness and righteousness takes place within fellowship, within interaction between each other, where I don't speak ill of somebody but I speak good of somebody, where there is unity and harmony in the fellowship, where I'm building others up and they're building me up. It's relational holiness and righteousness. Not an isolated person by themselves being holy and righteous. The second point of conclusion is that we don't drift into holiness because we're Christians. It's not as though I'll wake up tomorrow morning be a little bit more holy than I am now, and wake up the next day and I've made a little bit more progress overnight as God's done something. But rather it requires our conscious effort and cooperation with God's Spirit in us. We're not passive spectators of a holiness process going on inside of us, but rather we are to be conscious and deliberate in our progress in holiness and righteousness. Put on, Paul says. Be renewed in your minds, he says. And thirdly, how? How is it that we are going to make progress in holiness and righteousness? How is it that we're going to get rid of evil speech and have good speech? How that we're going to get rid of stealing and give to the poor and so on? And the key to it, as I understand it in this passage, is verse 23. Be renewed, that is, keep on being renewed, in the spirit of your mind. What we think affects how we behave. That's why Paul says the key to it is the renewal of the spirit of your mind. What you think affects what you behave, how you behave. That's why it's important to think on truth. That's why the first half of Ephesians is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ and what God has done for us in Christ, so that we might think about it and meditate on it and grapple with the truth of the gospel, of all that God has done for us in Christ, so that our lives will be worthy. It's practical. Theology is practical. Reading the Bible is practical. There are some of you who will say, oh, well, I don't read the Bible, but I live a Christian life. But if you don't read the Bible, you won't know the truth of God, and therefore your lives will not reflect the holiness and righteousness of God in your day-to-day living. That's why I take the Bible so seriously. That's why I long for every one of you to read it every day, to think about it, to meditate upon it, to have verses of the Bible that resonate in your minds, to have the truth of God soaking into your soul so that your lives reflect the glory of Christ in everything that you do and think and say. That's why I long for everybody to take the Bible seriously, to be in a Bible study group, to think about the sermons, to talk about the sermons, to talk about what you've been reading in the Bible, to edify each other and to encourage each other to think on truth. But you see, we live in a world where we spend more time watching sloppy and stupid things on television and reading all the glossy magazines and the newsagent, but we don't bother with the Bible because it's harder work. And we are filling our minds with rubbish, and that's why our lives are so incomplete and so full of rubbish as well. But if we grapple with the truth of God, and if we think about the truths of God, then we'll realize how God will provide all of our needs. So I've got no need to steal, and I can give away, because I'm confident that I know the character and love of God, in that He gives me everything I need. If we know the church to be bought at the price of Christ's death on the cross, then we will preserve the unity that is ours in the Spirit, for we'll know how important it is to God to have a church that practices the unity that is already ours, and so we'll take careful steps to preserve it. If we're so soaked in the values of God, then we won't be running after the deceitful lusts of this world, for we know where we'll find eternal satisfaction and happiness in the things of God. So let us stop being mindless Christians. Let us be Christians who exercise our minds to the full. We're not all brilliant intellects, that doesn't matter. But let's fill our minds with the truth of God so that our lives will reflect His holiness and righteousness. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation as we come to know Him, so that with the eyes of our hearts enlightened, we may know what is the hope to which You have called us, that we may know the riches of Your glorious inheritance among the saints, and that we may know the immeasurable greatness of Your power for us who believe in Jesus Christ. Amen.